Good morning, all. I'm Michelle, and I'm the scripture reader this morning. Our passage today is taken from Esther 4, verses 5 to 14. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days." And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, everyone. Thank you so much, Michelle, for reading the passage so well. Before we begin, let me pray for us. But I'd like to read us something from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 before I lead us into prayer. And this is Paul talking about the Old Testament. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says this, verse 6, "These things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." Verse 11, "These things," all that's recorded in the Old Testament, "these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction." Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much that these things have been written down for our instruction, as an example for us, the entire Bible. And we pray, Father, that as we come before your word with open hearts, with open minds, with wills and lives that are willing to obey and follow, that you will indeed meet us here. Give us your grace again. Give us your love and give us your strength to live in a way of holiness, to abstain from evil and to be committed wholeheartedly to you. In all these things, we give you praise. We ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. My friends, for those of you who have joined us, we're working our way through the book of Esther. And right now, we're in Esther chapter 4. Last week in Esther chapter 3, we saw how the book of Esther teaches us, as God's people, how to be both a faithful and prophetic presence in the world. Today in Esther chapter 4, we're going to see that the main way that God's people are a prophetic and faithful presence in the world is through what is known as our vocation. Now, vocation, the word as it is used today, tends to mean something like a job or a career, something professional. But in fact, if you look at the roots of the word vocation, it comes from the Latin that means calling. It is imbued with great religious meaning. Why? Because in order to have a calling, you must have someone who calls. And the original people who came up with the word calling understood that it was God who calls. Now, friends, in the New Testament, the Bible uses the word call in two ways. The primary way of the word is used is a call to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a call that goes out to everyone. God is holy. You're a sinner. Christ has died on the cross for your sins. But if you believe in the gospel and if you turn to him, you will be saved. That is the call to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But another way that the word calling is used is that God, who has called us to himself, also calls us to a particular work or a particular way of life. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says that he is called by the will of God to be an apostle, to be a messenger of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17, it says, "Let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him." God calls you to believe in the gospel, but he also calls you to a particular work or a way of life in this world. Your calling or your vocation is what God wants you to do in the world, but more than that, it's what God is doing in you and through you for the world. Now, friends, last Sunday, we celebrated Reformation Sunday. Most people know that the Reformation was about the rediscovery of the glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone. It was a rediscovery of the beauty of the gospel. Every church, every community, every person at some point in time will lose our sense of the beauty and the uniqueness of the gospel. And the Reformation was a time where we recovered the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That Christians, we stand before God, not because of good works that we do, but the good works of Christ. By faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, we stand righteous before Almighty God. And the Reformation was a time where we rediscovered and recovered this doctrine. What is probably lesser known is that another doctrine that was recovered during the Reformation, where someone like Jean V, the Lutheran scholar, says that this doctrine was developed and recovered to its fullest vigor, the other doctrine that was recovered during the time of the Reformation was the doctrine of vocation, the doctrine of calling. And many of us do not draw a link between justification by faith alone and calling. But there is a link, and it's a precious link. You see, friends, before the Reformation, before the understanding that you stand before God righteous not by your works, but by the finished work of Christ on the cross, how did you make your way to God? Through the things you did. What were the things that were most acceptable to God? Religious things. So before the Reformation, the only people that had a calling, the only people that had a vocation, were those who worked in the church. The priest, the monk, the nun, they had a vocation. They had a calling because they were doing things that commended themselves to God. Everyone else, the hoi polloi, the baker, the magistrate, they had lesser things to do. They had no calling. But when the reformers rediscovered the doctrine of justification by faith alone, they realized that there is no separation between the sacred and the secular. The nun, the priest, the monk, his work is no more righteous than the cobbler or the farmer. We are on level ground. Both are commended to God not by the works that they do, but by faith in the gospel. And what that does is to tear away the separation between the sacred and the secular. And suddenly, all of life is sacred. Suddenly, everyone has a calling. Not just the priest, not just the monk, not just the nun. Everybody has a calling. All of God's people have a calling to himself and a calling to a particular purpose in life and a particular office in life. Which means, friends, that each of us, every single one of us, whether you're in full-time ministry or not, has both a privilege and a responsibility to find and fulfill God's calling or God's vocation for your life. Now, friends, there isn't just one calling. There are varieties of different callings. There's a calling to the family, a calling to the church, a calling to society. There are various callings, and your callings can change over the course of your life. The question is, right here and right now, what is God's vocation for you? What is God's calling for you? And through the story of Esther, a Jewish girl who in Esther 4:14 tells us has come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Through her story, we will see a picture of what it looks like for every Christian to find and fulfill God's calling in your life. And what we see from this passage is that it usually involves a movement from distress to dilemma to decision. Distress, dilemma, and decision. Come with me to Esther chapter 4, verse 1. Now, friends, we saw last week that an edict had been proclaimed by the king. In 11 months' time, all the Jews throughout the Persian Empire would be killed, completely annihilated. There was a date that was set for the execution of all the Jews in Persia. On hearing this news, verse 1 says, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. In verse 3, it says that everywhere the edict reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. There was great distress in Persia, throughout the Persian Empire, especially among the Jewish people, because of this edict of the king. Great pain and great distress. Where was Esther? Well, she was the queen in the palace. Look at verse 4. It says that when Esther was told about what was happening outside the palace, the queen, Esther, was deeply distressed. Now, friends, you see, by this time, the Jewish girl Esther has spent about 5 years in the king's palace as his queen. She was twice removed from the rest of the world. She was living a life of luxury. She would not have known all the details of what was going on in the world. In some way, she didn't have to care. All she needed to care about was the luxury that she was experiencing in the palace. But that was not what she did. When she was told about what was happening outside the palace, when she was told that Mordecai, her cousin, was in distress, it deeply distressed her. She identified with that distress, and she tries to do something about it. Look at verse 4. It says that she sends some clothes to Mordecai. She was trying to do something to alleviate the distress that she saw and she had heard about. But Mordecai refused the clothes. Why did he do that? In essence, he was saying to his cousin Esther, "Esther, the problem is far more serious than you think. A change of clothes will not solve the problem." And so what does she do? She inquires further. She doesn't just let it go, she inquires further. Verse 5 says she sends one of the eunuchs, Hatak, to learn what was going on. Hatak goes to Mordecai, and Mordecai tells him all that has been happening. He tells him about Haman's bribe, verse 7, for the destruction of the Jews. He gives him a copy of the decree to show to Esther so that Esther can become fully familiar with the distress of her people. Esther could have been twice removed and remained in luxury in the palace, untouched by the distress of her people, but she did not do that. She took effort to discover what was distressing the people in her community. She identified with it, and she wanted to do something about it. Now, Tim Keller, a famous pastor in New York City, he has a very valuable piece of advice for those who are discovering their vocation and calling in life. And he has this to say. He says, contrary to popular belief and what many books say, don't start with yourself. Don't start with your gifts and your skills. Don't start with an inventory of your spiritual gifts. Don't start there. It's pretty narcissistic and self-centered. Rather, he says, look out. Look at the concrete needs in the community that you're living in. Look at what distresses your community. What needs in the community vibrate with you? What problems or kinds of people or ministry needs move you? That's where you discover your affinity. That's where you discover your calling. Now, see, Tim Keller, before he went to New York in 1989, he was a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary. Joel Seminary, pretty good one. He was teaching. He was a scholar. He never quite saw himself as an evangelist. But you know what happened? He felt a burden for New York City that he could not explain. He visited it a few times, and he felt God place a burden on his heart for the people in New York City. And so what did he do? He pressed into that burden. He moved to New York City. He planted a church. He began to engage with the skeptical and secular people of New York City. And because he felt a burden for them, he started applying his gifts of teaching to evangelism. And over time, some of these gifts of apologetics of evangelism, he says, kind of popped out. So he didn't start with himself and say, hey, am I a good apologist? Hey, am I a good teacher? Hey, am I a good evangelist? He did not start there. He started with a burden. He looked at the community. He looked at New York City, a place where there was almost no testimony for Christ. And he allowed that burden to lead him to discover his calling, to discover his gifting, to discover his purpose. Friends, one of the reasons you guys are so confused about your calling and vocation is because you've begun at the wrong place. You're sitting in a room somewhere. You're looking inward. You're trying to discover, God, you know, what gifts have you given to me? Now, that's not bad, but you need primarily to look out at the distress, at the difficulties, at the pains that are in the world. The first question you need to ask is not what I am good at. The first question you need to ask in discovering your vocation and calling in life is what distresses in the world distress me the most. Let me say that again. What distresses in the world distress me the most? And if you cannot answer that question, you need to get out of the palace. Or at least send someone out of the palace to find out for you what are the distresses that are out there in the community. Sitting in the palace, twice removed from the world, you will not discover your calling. You will not discover your vocation. You need to get out there in the community to see the distresses that are out there. And friends, if you open your eyes, there are many. And you need to ask, what is it, Lord, that you are calling me to do to alleviate these distresses? You need to press in to the burdens that God places on your heart, much as what Esther was doing. She saw, she identified, and she wanted to do something about it. Discover, friends, what are the distresses that are there in your community and in your world. And God might just take that and lead you to your calling and to your purpose in life. But friends, not without some dilemma in your life. Not without some dilemma. Look at verse 8. Mordecai tells Hathach to command Esther to go to the king to beg his favor and to plead with him on behalf of a people. And that is what he did. But this leaves Esther in a bit of a dilemma. She sends a message back to Mordecai. Look at verse 11. If any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter. She continues, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. You see, friends, the Persians had a law that no one could approach the king unless the king called them. The default mode when someone enters the king's courts unannounced is death. The penalty is death. And there is only one way of escape. And that way of escape is if the king were to hold out his scepter to say, do not kill this intruder. Remember, we've learned in chapter 1, Ahasuerus is cruel. He's capricious. We do not know what he would do. Esther would not know what he would do. Now, some of you say, but she's so beautiful. She's the queen that he chose over Vashti. Surely he would have extended the scepter and let her in. But friends, notice that Esther has not been called into the king's chambers for 30 days. You see, friends, by now, Esther had been queen for 5 years. And some Bible scholars tell us that the king and her desire for her had probably cooled, which was one of the reasons why he hadn't summoned her for 30 days. So what Esther is saying here is incredibly reasonable. It is really risky. She can really risk. It will really mean risking her life. And so her first response to the calling in her life is, I can't do it. It's too risky. It's too difficult. How in the world could Mordecai ask Esther to give up the affluence of being queen and possibly even lose her life for the sake of others. Friends, following God's calling will always be risky and always be costly to you. We almost never find it easy to follow God's call of God's vocation in our lives, whether in big ways or in small ways. Even if we know that it's the good and right thing to do, it will not be easy for us to follow God in the vocation that He has called us to. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't give us help. He shows us here that we too need help to fulfill the purpose and calling in our lives. We need other people, people like Mordecai, to come and help us to obey God. Mordecai sends word back to Esther. Look at verse 13. "Do not think to yourself," Mordecai says to Esther through Hatak, "that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." What did Mordecai do? He brought a loving but firm word to Esther. He's saying, friends, that the cost of following God is great, but the cost of not following is even greater. He's saying, Esther, don't think you can hide your Jewish identity forever. You will be found out and you will perish eventually like the rest of us under the edict of the king. The cost of following is high, but the cost of not following is even higher. He spoke truth to her. Friends, can I ask you, who are the people in your life who love you enough to speak truth to you, even if that truth shocks you and offends you? Do you allow people like that in your life? Not people that are out to destroy you, but people who love you enough to tell you the stark reality. If you follow God, it will cost you everything. But if you don't follow God, it will cost you even more. You want to discover your calling and vocation in life, friends? You need friends. You need friends who love you enough to point out the stark realities of your life and your situation. Love you enough to tell you the truth. Surround yourself with friends like that. Surround yourself with friends like Mordecai. Now, William Farrell was a great friend of the great reformer John Calvin. He was a great reformer himself, a slightly older man. In 1536, Farrell was in Geneva trying to reform the city according to Reformation principles. John Calvin was a young scholar at that time. He was about 27 years old. He was on his way to Strasbourg, where he was looking forward to a life of quiet study. And on his journey to Strasbourg, he had to spend a night in Geneva. During that stay in Geneva, that single night, William Farrell came to speak to Calvin, and he begged Calvin not to go to Strasbourg to study, but to stay in Geneva to help him to reform the city. Calvin said this to Farrell, "I cannot stay. I need quiet. I must study where I am not disturbed." Farrell, the slightly older man, fixed his eyes on John Calvin. He placed his hands on his head, and he said these loving words, "May God curse you and your studies if you do not join me in the work He has called you to." John Calvin was shaken. He took a moment, and he eventually answered, "I will remain in Geneva. I give myself up to the Lord's good pleasure." And what began there was a lifelong friendship of reform And the influence of John Calvin's work in Geneva reverberates and influences even today. But what did he need, friends? He needed a Mordecai. He needed a William Farrell that loved him enough to tell him the truth about his situation, that would not be afraid of offending him because he loved him. Friends, you want to discover your calling in life? Have people in your life that are willing to offend you for your good. But take note, friends. Mordecai and Farrell did not just love Esther and Calvin enough to tell them the truth. They loved them enough to encourage them to greatness. Look at the words of verse 14 that Mordecai said to Esther. Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? What's he saying? Esther, your entire life, all of the highs, all of the lows, all of the sorrows, all of the joys, everything that's happened by accident, there are no accidents. All of this has led you to this precise moment, to such a time as this, to this moment where you can be an agent of God's rescue for his people. In this moment, if you decide rightly, you can change history forever. This is your time. This is your destiny. Don't squander it. Take it. Friends, you have people like that in your life? Mordecais and Pharaohs who tell you the truth because they love you, but encourage you to greatness because they love you. Surround yourself, friends, with friends. Deep friendships. This cannot come by casual relationships. You need people who love you and know you intimately. That's why we call you to membership in the local church, my friends. Membership is about knowing one another deeply and caring for one another deeply. Membership, friends, is about helping one another discover God's calling and vocation in all of life for all of us. But friends, ultimately, that dilemma will lead each of us to a decision that you and only you can make. No one else can make this decision for you. You must make this decision before God. What is Esther's reply to Mordecai? Look at verse 16. She says, go, gather all the Jews and hold a fast on my behalf. I and my young women will also fast. Then, she says, I will go to the king. Though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. And did you notice at the end, it says that Mordecai then went away and did everything that Esther had ordered him. Since the beginning of the book, it's Mordecai who calls the shots. It's him who gives the orders. But now, one commentator says, Esther goes from being a young woman making compromises to being a mature queen giving orders. It's the author's way of saying she's come of age. She's now in control. It's no longer Mordecai who gives her orders. Queen Esther is now the one in charge. Queen Esther is now the one fulfilling God's calling in her life. From this point on, Esther is the one giving orders. She has come of age. And friends, one sign of maturity in God's people is the ability to make decisions and be responsible for those decisions. And that is what Esther did. It's going to cost me everything. I may die. But if I die, I die, she says. I'm making this choice. But again, do you realize she knows There are no lone rangers in the kingdom of God. She cannot do this alone. She says, tell the Jews to hold a fast on my behalf. And that implies, pray for me. And I and my servants, my women, we will also fast. She's calling for help from God's people. I'm going to do this, but I need your help. I need God's help, so pray for me. And I need your help, so fast and pray for me and with me. And friends, if you are to fulfill your calling and your purpose in God's kingdom, you will need God. And you will also need God's people to come alongside you as you make the choices you have to make in the valley of decision. Tim Keller says this, Esther's response is a language of identification, mission, and obedience. She identified with the needs of her people. She engaged in the mission that she was given. And she obeyed her God, risking it all in order to gain it all. And friends, today, God is calling each and every single one of us, in small ways and in big ways, in all of life, whether in your family, in the church, in your work, on the community, whether it's changing diapers or changing the world. He's calling each and every one of us who have answered the call of Jesus to believe in the gospel. He's calling us to our calling. He's calling us to identify with the needs of the world, to engage in his mission, and to obey him, even if it will cost us everything. But just one more thing before we draw to a close. In order for you to be an Esther, you need a true and better Esther in your life. You see, friends, in order for Esther to save her people, she had to say, if I perish, I perish. But in order for the true and better Esther, Jesus Christ, to save you and to save me, he had to say, when I perish, I perish. She experienced the uncertainty of dying. He experienced the certainty of death on the cross for you. And in so doing, friends, he identifies with your distress. He knows your heart. In a moment of dilemma, he did say to the Father in Matthew 26:39, let this cup pass from me. But Jesus, our true and better Esther, decided in the end to say, not as I will, but as you will, and perished on the cross for your sins and mine. Friends, if we know this one who has loved us and loved us to the uttermost, and he is the one that has called us to belong to him, then we can trust him that as he calls us to particular works or purposes in life, that we will never be alone, that he will be with us. He is with us, and so we can follow God wholeheartedly. The question to you today, my friends, is will you answer God's call? For some of you, that may mean believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're not yet a Christian. You've heard the call, but you must make that decision. No one can make that decision for you. For some of you, it may mean more faithfulness to your family, small things in your life. For others of you, it may mean faithfulness to what God has called you as a member of the church. And for others yet, it may be a certain vocational choice that you're making in the world for the sake of the gospel and for his glory. Whatever it is, friends, we are a community that is committed to helping one another discover God's call, the King's call for our lives. Let's pray. Father, we just continue to pray to you as we did in the prayer meeting on Friday night, calling out to you for renewal and revival in our own hearts, in our church, in Singapore and around the world. And we begin by crying out to you for grace to confess our sins and to humble ourselves before you, O Lord. Father, help us see that because of how great you are, there are no small sins before you. That everything that we have done in our thoughts and our words and in our deeds to dishonor you is worthy of judgment. But help us also see, Father, that in spite of all this, Lord, there is grace that is greater than our greatest sins. So we ask you for that grace, Lord, to come humbly to confess to you the bad things we have done and the good things that we have failed to do. We confess to you the times that we have adopted practices that we should have rejected, and other times out of pride that we have rejected what you have called us to adopt. We call out to you for compassion and zeal for the flourishing of your church and for the reaching of the lost. We ask you, Lord, to give us a heartfelt love for the church, for your people, because this is the people that Christ gave his blood for. If we say we love you and we do not love the church, oh Lord, how true is our love? No, it is not. So help us, Lord, to have a love for Christ and a love for the church that comes naturally because we have been saved by grace through faith. Help us, Lord, to bear fruit and increase in every good work. Give us, Father, more leaders, more elders, more deacons, more ministry coordinators, more community group leaders, more people that are willing to say, I will answer God's call, even if it's risky and difficult, because this is worth it. The cost of following is great, but the cost of not following is greater. We continue to lift up to you our work with the dorms, with AGWO. We thank you that we were able to bless the workers this week with a meal. And we pray, Father, that these good relationships will lead further, will lead to a time and a place where we can share, not just in practical ways, but in words, the good news that we have first embraced. We pray for the work of MTW in Cambodia and in East Asia. We thank you for being able to participate in this work. We pray that church planting would flourish in Cambodia and theological education would continue to churn out leaders for the church in East Asia. We pray for the fruits of evangelism in the things that we're doing in small ways in this church. We thank you. We could conclude Jesus over coffee last week. And we pray, Father, in the year to come that you give us many more opportunities to present Christ in all of his fullness and goodness before a watching world. Finally, Lord, we come before you and we say we yearn to know you, to see you, to experience your glory. Help us, Father, to walk in intimacy with God, not just to know about God or to know doctrine, but to know God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit intimately. And in that intimacy, may each of us discover the King's call in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.